I had an English teacher in high school who instilled in me a love for writing. What she taught me back in ninth grade serves me well today. One of the things that she regularly talked about was that a paper is only as good as its introduction. You have to interest people in what it is you are going to say. You must give them a reason to continue reading. She made it very clear that if she was not interested in your topic by the end of your introduction, that you would get a poor grade on your paper. Introductions, friends, are important, and that is the reason that we are going to spend the next few weeks in Genesis 1 to 11. We're going to be in Genesis 1 to 11 for about the next 8 weeks. And when I was considering what to preach after the book of Ephesians, I kept coming back to Genesis. It seemed appropriate for us to spend time considering the beginning of all things near the beginning of our life as a church. That said, I didn't think that it would be massively beneficial for us to spend, you know, a year and a half going through the entire book of Genesis. So I couldn't shake this idea that sometime in Genesis would be a good thing for us. So we're going to look at Genesis chapters 1 to 11. Now, you may be wondering why those chapters. Let me tell you why. It's because Genesis 1 to 11 are the introduction to the Pentateuch. These 11 chapters give the background for the entirety of the Torah, so the first five books of the Bible, and really, they are the introduction to us to the Christian faith. They are theologically dense, and they are full of essential doctrine that Christians need to know for their development. I hope that our time in these chapters will help deepen our foundational truths, that they would help us to, that they would give us some clarity to these things that govern our lives. I pray that we would have a better understanding of who God is and who we are and of the world that we live in. Now, just a quick caveat here. Because we are doing chapters at a time, I will probably not deal with some of the issues that you wish I would deal with. Someday, Lord willing, we will take 2 years to work through Genesis, and we'll deal with all the fun things that we find here in this book. But this is not that time. We're doing a bit of a big concept fly through, looking at whole chapters at a time. And so this morning, we are going to be looking at Genesis chapters 1 and 2. If you're using the Pew Bible provided, you'll find that on page 1. Right at the beginning. It's excellent. Genesis 1 and 2. This morning, I am going to read the entirety of both chapters. I won't do that every week, but I think with Genesis 1 and 2, it is good for us to read the entire creation account in one go. It's good for us to get a sense of the power and work of God in creation. So friends, as I read, pay attention to a couple things. Pay attention to how many times God is mentioned. Pay attention to how central God is to the story, and pay attention to how God speaks. Those are good things for you to notice as we read. So like I said, I'm going to read the entirety of Genesis 1 and 2. So look with me now at Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God called the light day. Oh, I missed a line. I apologize. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was a morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters, separating water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse sky. Evening came, and then morning, the second day. Then God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the water he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds." And it was so. The earth produced vegetation, seed-bearing plants according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then morning, the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. They will serve as signs for seasons and for days and years. They will be lights in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater to rule over the day and the lesser light to rule over the night, as well as the stars. God placed them in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth, to rule the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then morning, the fourth day. Then God said, let the water swarm with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the large sea creatures and every living creature that moves and swarms in the water according to their kinds. He also created every winged creature according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the waters of the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth. Evening came, and then morning, the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that crawl, and the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. So God made the wildlife on the earth according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and the creatures that crawl on the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. God also said, look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth and every tree whose fruit contains seeds. This will be food for you, for all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, and for every creature that crawls on the earth, everything having the breath of life in it, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. So the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. On the seventh day, God had completed his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, for on it he rested from all his work of creation. These are the records of the heavens and the earth concerning their creation. At the time that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, no shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not made it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. But mist would come up from the earth and water all the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river went out from Eden to water the garden. From there it divided and became the source of four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, which flows through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. Gold from that land is pure. Bdellium and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon, which flows through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which runs east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper corresponding to him. The Lord God formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the sky, and to every wild animal. But for the man, no helper was found corresponding to him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. Well, there you have it. That is the first two chapters of our Holy Scriptures. These are the introduction to the introduction, if you will. Remember that the original audience of the Pentateuch is the post-exilic Hebrew people sitting around the base of Mount Sinai. These liberated slaves would have wanted to know who it was that they were following. They need to know who Yahweh is. They need to know how he is different from the pantheon of Egyptian gods that they were used to. They need to understand this truth if they are going to follow the one who freed them. Friends, Genesis 1 and 2 provides some of the background information that these people need to know about God, about the world, and about themselves. These chapters tell us the story of the birth of history and of God's creative work in the cosmos. The account we see here in chapters 1 and 2 unfolds in three parts. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, you get the introduction. Here you get God introduced and the stage is set. Then in chapter 1, verse 3 to 25, you see the rising action. Here we see God at work forming everything. And then finally, in chapter 1, verse 26, through to the end of chapter 2, we witness the climax of the creation narrative, the creation of humanity. And so we begin this morning with the introduction. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Friends, there is a whole sermon series that I could preach just out of those two verses alone, but I won't, so don't worry. There is almost an unmeasurable amount of goal to be mined here from these verses. It would be well worth your time to prayerfully consider just the density and the sort of theological excellence that is presented to us here about who God is especially in verse 1. But that's for you to be doing on your own time. This morning, we are going to, for a moment, imagine being a Hebrew slave. Imagine you're a Hebrew and you've just been freed from Egypt. On one day, you're making bricks with straw, and then the next day, you're making bricks with no straw, and you're getting beaten for not making your quota. And then a couple of weeks later, you find yourself in the desert, having witnessed supernatural phenomena beyond your wildest imaginations after you have fled from the reigning superpower of the day through the dry ground of the Red Sea. It's been an eventful couple of days, right? There's a lot going on. Now, you're following this guy Moses, who you've never met, and you're hearing about this God Yahweh, who you've never worshipped, and you're looking for some answers. Who is Moses? Who is Yahweh? How did he free us? These two verses here answer some of those questions. This is the people's introduction to God. Genesis 1, 1-2 gives the Hebrew people the background that they need to know in order for them to begin forming their understanding of who God is. Friends, because of everything that we learn about God in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, everything that follows in the rest of the Pentateuch and really the rest of the Bible is possible. So the first thing that we see here about God is that God is eternal. In the beginning makes it very clear that there was a time when history began. There was a start to what we now know as reality. At one point it wasn't, and then it was. But we see here, friends, that God existed before that time. That's what the phrase "in the beginning God" means. There was a beginning, but not for God. He existed before that time. Now notice something here in the book. There is no defense given for this reality. It is simply assumed as true. The Bible, friends, isn't trying to persuade its readers of anything. It is simply revealing the truth of God to the people of God. The truth of God, friends, is that God is eternal. Now, this is something that the original hearers of Genesis need to know. It's something that we need to understand as the people of God because it communicates important things about who God is. Beloved, God is not like you. God is, he's not like you. He has always been. He has no beginning. He will have no end. We are so tied to time that we cannot even really comprehend what it means for God to be unencumbered by the inexorable march of time. God's eternity alone, friends, makes him beyond our ability to comprehend. We cannot grasp the enormity of the fact that God is eternal. We can't really understand what that means. And friends, that is okay. It is good that we can't understand everything about God. Friends, if you could know everything there is about God, then he would not be a God worth worshiping. That would place him within our limited ability to understand, and that would make him far too small to be the ruler and creator of the cosmos. His eternal nature, friends, is simply one of his attributes that shows us how above us he really is. It reminds us that he is so immense, and it's just a reminder to us that he is greater than we could ever really comprehend. Beloved, this verse, these words here at the beginning of Genesis 1 remind you that you must not have a small view of God. You can't. If you have a small view of God, then it's not God that you are comprehending. God, friends, is not limited in any way. He is not bound to time. He is not encumbered by sin. He is not lacking in wisdom. He does not suffer from fear. He is not limited by any ailment. He is not impeded by any failure or any shortcoming of any kind. Friends, God is not like us. We need to remember that. But friends, he loves us. And as we will see, he made us to bear his image. And that brings us to the second thing that we learn about God here in these verses, and that is that God made everything. God made it all. When we read that God created the heavens and the earth, that means he made all of it. And it's important that we realize he made it from nothing. The Latin term for that is ex nihilo, is creation from nothing. Before God created, friends, there was nothing except for him. It's not like he took some raw materials and he just mashed it all together and there we go. That's where the cosmos came from. No, there was nothing, and then God spoke and it was. That's how it turned out. The rest, friends, of Genesis 1 and 2 is an explanation of God's creating work, but it is included here in these introductory verses in verses 1 and 2 because this presents to the Hebrews the information that they need in order to understand who God is and who they are. Friends, God is eternal, and because he is eternal, because he is outside time, he is the only one who could have created all things. Friends, this again is an essential part of our understanding of who God is. It needs to be a foundational part of our understanding because it is a key component to knowing how we relate to God. Friends, as the creator, God has the right that comes with being a creator. He has the rights to all things as their maker. If you were to paint a portrait of someone, you would have all the rights to that portrait as the creator. It's yours. Yes, it has someone else's image in it, but you painted it. As the one who painted that picture, it belongs to you. You can do whatever you want to it. You can smash it, you can burn it, you can sell it, you can give it away, you can do whatever you want. It is yours because you made it and you own it. The Hebrews needed to understand God's position as creator because it dictates the fact that he has authority over everything. And friends, we need to understand it for that same reason. Beloved, God can do whatever he wills. He owes nothing to anyone. He created all things because he desired to do so. Nothing forced him to create. There was no conflict spurring his creative action on, as is the case in so many of the pagan narratives that the Hebrews would have been familiar with. Friends, he created because it was his will to do so, and as the creator, his authority over his creation is absolute. This reality is a stumbling block for some people. There are people who are offended by God's claim of authority over them or anyone else. These people have such an inflated sense of their own autonomy and wisdom that they can't abide the idea that someone else could dictate anything to them. But friends, their offense doesn't make it any less true. It doesn't. God has authority over his creation. He does as he wills. Friends, I hope you understand what this means because it impacts how you relate to God. It needs to impact how you understand who he is. If you think of God as some tiny, powerless deity after your own image, then he is as useless as an imaginary friend. You need to know who he is. If you understand the immensity and the authority of God, friends, you will begin to relate to him properly. The truth of who God is, friends, ought to bring us great comfort. He is the eternal creator God, and he describes himself as patient. He says he is slow to anger, that he is abounding in steadfast love. The testimony of the scriptures is that he is holy, he is wise, he is just, he is tender and caring for his people. Friends, God is not capricious or vindictive. He is exactly the sort of God that you would want to be governing the cosmos. If you had to pick a God that would do it, he is the kind of God you would have. His power never wavers. There is no authority that can challenge his. He is working out his sovereign will over all that he has created, friends, and we can rest easy knowing that he is in control of all that is his. Now, there is so much more that we could say about Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. But I think it is good for us to pause and consider the enormity of what we learn here about God in terms of how it relates to Jesus. In John chapter 1, we see this beautiful passage that aligns so well with Genesis 1. And it tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word being Jesus. Friends, Jesus was an active agent in the creation account. Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of God, is God. He is the second member of the Trinity. He is co-equal in divinity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is eternal. Friends, he created the cosmos. He has authority over all things. And yet, as we celebrated last week, he came to earth. He put on flesh that he created, and he lived life as one of his created beings. Friends, knowing the things about God that we learn in Genesis 1, 1 and 2 will deepen your awe of the gospel and grow your love for Christ. You have to make the connection from in the beginning God to in the beginning was the Word, and the glory and the immensity of who God is has to impact how you think of who Jesus is. Friends, we don't learn these things simply so that we can know more. We learn them so that we can love Jesus more. Jesus is the one who did all these things. Part of the wonder, friends, of the gospel is that God came to the earth he created. He made this good, this very good creation that we just read about. He made it, and it was all good. His people could dwell with him because of the glory of what he had done. But as we will see next week in Genesis 3, sin entered into that very good creation and ruined it. Because of that sin, we are unable to continue dwelling with God. We are rightly under the wrath of God, unable to be with him. But Jesus, very God of very God, light of very light, took on human flesh, entered into the world that he created, lived a perfect sinful life, a perfect sinless life, perfectly fulfilled the law of God and died to save his people. Friends, Jesus, the one who made it, entered into it to save his people. It is an incredible truth of the gospel that the eternal Son of God put on flesh and lived and died and rose again from the dead for his people. Now, all who come to Christ in repentance for their sin, seeking forgiveness for it, are forgiven. They are redeemed and welcomed into the family of God, and we will one day spend eternity with him forever. That is the glory of the gospel. God came to us. If you have any questions about what the gospel is or what it means, I'll be standing at the back door at the end of service, and I would love to talk to you about it. But friends, we need to know these things. We need to know them because they impact how we know Jesus. It affects how we relate to our Savior. Just as these introductory verses were important for the Hebrews in the desert, they are important for us in London, Ontario in 2023. Now, in verses 1 to 2, we are introduced to God as the eternal creator. And then in Genesis 1, verses 3 to 25, we see the rising action of the story. This is the first 5 days of creation. God embarks on his creating work. And now we're not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but in these verses, we see God do the bulk of his work of creation. He makes the sun, the moon, the stars. He creates the land and the seas. He fills them with fish and flora and fauna. He makes everything. Him. Alone. Just him. By the power of his word. There is not a pantheon of different gods for each aspect of creation. There's no God of the livestock and God of the seas and God of the sky. There is one creator God. He makes it all. It is all his. He designed, created, and ordered all of it by himself, and it all belongs to him. Now, we see in these verses that the creation account unfolds in an orderly way, showing that God created everything over multiple days. We're told here that God creates on 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. And here in verses 3 to 25 of chapter 1, we see days 1 to 5. Now, I know you're all wondering about it, so let's talk about it. Let's talk about the days of creation. Let me say a couple things. A plain reading of the text leads one to understand that God created everything in 7 literal days. It reads as if God completed all of his work in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And friends, there is nothing about God's power and ability that should cause us to question that at all. There is nothing that should cause us to question that reality. He is fully capable of creating everything that exists in 6 days. However, there are some that find it difficult to harmonize this Genesis account with some of the other theories that exist. And now I'm not going to tell you what you need to believe, because I think that faithful Christians can believe different things about this stuff. The days of creation is not a salvific issue. You can be a faithful Christian and believe in 7 literal days, and you can be a faithful Christian and believe in 7 days of different varying lengths. However, there is one aspect of this creation account that you need to agree on in order to be a faithful Christian. And friends, that is the fact that God made it all. That you cannot disagree with that. It doesn't matter if you think it's over 7 literal 24-hour periods or over 7 days of differing length. What matters is that God made it all, and that is absolutely essential. Friends, if God is not the creator of all, then he is not God. He is able to rule, to judge, to save because the cosmos are his. His law is law because he is the creator. God's creative work is the point of these verses. God made it all, and because he made it all, he is the judge and the keeper of all of it. The repeated chorus here in these verses is, "Then God said, and it was so, and God said that it was good." So God spoke, his word did what he meant it to do, and it was all good. That is the purpose of what is being talked about here in these verses. But the pinnacle of God's creative work was not the sun, it's not the stars, it's not the ocean, it's not the mountains, it's not the duck-billed platypus, as cool as that little creature is, right? That sucker is amazing, right? It's got that duck bill, and it's a mammal that lays eggs and has venom glands. If you ever need proof of the fact that God is creative, just look at the duck-billed platypus and the hippopotamus. The hippopotamus is just crazy. It's incredible. But those are not the things that God was working toward in creation. The pinnacle of the creation account, friends, is humanity. From Genesis 1, verse 26 to 2, 25, we see the climax of creation, and that's where God creates people. The whole of the creation narrative is building towards this event. The importance of God's creation of humanity is seen in the amount of time that is spent talking about it. In Genesis 1, there are more words spent on the sixth day of creation than any other day. And then the whole of Genesis 2 is given to addressing the creation of humanity and their place in the world. This sort of 1-2 punch of the end of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 shows the importance of this event. in Genesis 1, you get the sort of 30,000-foot view where you get to see everything kind of from high up. And then in Genesis 2, verses 4 to 25, you zoom in and you get the close-up on the creation of humanity. This literary tool of telling the same story from different angles was a common thing used in the ancient Near East. It helped to give sort of a fuller orbed picture of what was happening. For lack of a better analogy, it was kind of like your Dolby surround sound, right? Instead of just getting that flat tone coming out of your one little speaker, you got the whole thing. It's trying to give you a fully orbed picture of what it is that is being talked about. So Genesis 2 is the detailed version of Genesis 1, verses 26 to 31. Now think about how amazing this creation account of humanity must have been for the Hebrews to hear. Just think about how incredible it must have been. With the exception of Moses, they would have all been raised in captivity. They would have been the children of slaves, the grandchildren of slaves, the great-grandchildren of slaves. All they would have known was slavery. They would have only known themselves to be lesser beings. The Egyptians would have considered themselves to be superior creatures, and Pharaoh considered himself to be a god. But here now, they learn that every human being is created in the image of God. The playing field is leveled. All of humanity bears the imago Dei. That must have been an amazing relief for them to hear. There is, again, similar to the beginning of what we were looking at this morning, there is so much here that needs to form our thinking as believers. The most important thing we see from the end of Genesis 1 into Genesis 2, friends, is the fact that every human being who has ever lived has been created in the image of God. I mentioned it already, but the theological term for this is the imago Dei. We bear the image of God. When God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, which is just beautiful kind of early Trinitarian language, the us and the our, just showing how God has always existed eternally in perfect unity in the Godhead. But when he says these things, he's not talking about making people to be physically in his image, because God is a spirit. He has no body. What God is addressing here in this language of image and likeness is the role that humanity has been given here on earth. As image bearers of God, we are God's vice regents. We are given authority and meant to represent God to creation. Our image bearing is seen in the fact that we have been given dominion, and that we've been given the ability to reason, that we have sort of moral sensibilities, that we have a will and we have emotions. Our image bearing is in these different capacities that God has given us. In a lot of ways, to be made in the image of God is just what it means in how we are different from the rest of creation. We've been given dominion over these things, imaging God's authority to what he has made. So our status as image bearers, friends, sets us apart from everything else. And this says some very important things about humanity. First, it speaks to the equality of all people. God created humanity, men and women, in his image. All of humanity comes from Adam and Eve. There is no other kind of person. No one ethnicity bears a greater amount of the imago Dei than another. No gender bears a greater amount of the image of God than another. Every person ever born shares equally in the image of God, and that's what makes things that devalue the image of God so terrible. That's what makes anything that devalues a human being so awful. We are all born in his image. Things like racism or sexism or murder or abuse or slavery or eugenics, all of these things are evil because of how they devalue image bearers. Beloved, this is why Christians need to speak out against things like euthanasia or abortion. These things treat human beings like commodities. They say that a person can be eliminated when they cease to be useful or if they are inconvenient. That is evil. It doesn't matter what kind of qualifications you put on these things. Euthanasia and abortion unjustly end the lives of people created in the image of God, and that is evil. We need to be 100% absolutely crystal clear on that as believers. But friends, we also need to be clear that there is forgiveness for those who have participated in euthanasia or abortion at the foot of the cross. These are not unforgivable sins, but we cannot lessen the fact that they are sins. But in addition to making the value of humanity clear. The emphasis here on the creation of people shows that, that humanity was not an afterthought in creation. Friends, we are not some just random last-minute addition. People are not a cosmic mistake. We are not some freak of evolution. God created everything with the goal of creating humanity in his image. This is of vital importance, friends. As Christians, we have to understand the fundamental value of human life and humanity. There are people in the world today, a lot of them, who think of human beings like we are a plague, like we are a problem to be solved. This is absolutely untrue. I took a couple of the kids to go see the new Avatar movie last week, and as visually stunning as it was, I left the film feeling kind of dirty. It was presenting this version of humanity as if we are an infection that needs to be eradicated. Friends, that is just not true. That's just not true. God created us to have dominion over the earth, to subdue it and to fill it. In Genesis 2:15, God says that the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it. We were created to steward and care for creation, not to be eliminated from it. Yes, in a fallen world, we've not stewarded the earth well. It is obvious that sin has hampered humanity's ability to perform these duties that God has given us to do. But friends, the solution to that is not to eliminate people or to reduce the human population or to revert to a primitive lifestyle. That is counter to God's created order. The solution, for Christians at least, friends, is to steward what we have been given in a responsible way, caring for God's creation in a responsible way. And we need to remember that as Christians, this fallen creation will not be made right until Christ returns. We can't fix it until Christ returns, and then we won't fix it at all. Friends, creation is twisted. It is no longer very good, but we must care well for it as we wait for it to be made very good again. Friends, as Christians, we care for God's creation, all the while remembering that our inheritance is eschatological. It comes at the end. It comes when Christ returns. We will dwell with God, friends, not in this broken creation, but in a renewed and restored creation. We will dwell with God in a creation freed from the stains of sin. That is our hope. That is what we look forward to. We look forward to what will be, friends, as we care as best we can for what is. But ultimately, friends, here in Genesis 1 and 2 in particular, we see what humanity is created for. We were created to dwell with God. We were created to live with him. In a world that was lacking in sin, humanity existed and exercised dominion by working God's good creation while dwelling with God. Genesis 2 is like a whisper of what's to come. In Genesis, God's people dwell with God in a garden. In Revelation, we will dwell with God in the new garden city. But friends, regardless of where we dwell, it will be with God. That's what God's people were created for. The great hope, friends, of our salvation is the hope of an eternity with God. We are saved to be with him. That, friends, is the climax of the believer's story. A Christian's life has reached its pinnacle when we finally dwell with God as we see what we were created for. Friends, on the day when we dwell with God, we will finally realize that even though humanity was the pinnacle of creation, we are not the purpose of creation. God did not create everything for us. This entire creation account is theocentric. It is focused on God. So I encourage you to pay attention to how many times God was mentioned during those first two chapters. This is all about and for and to God. God created everything. God created us. God called us to be his people for his own glory. We thought about how good and right that was all the way back in April when we started in Ephesians. How it is right for God as the holy creator of the universe to create things for his own glory. And friends, on the day when Christ returns, when we dwell with him forever in the renewed creation, on that day, God will receive the glory that he is due. On that day, the purpose of creation will be realized. God's enemies will be judged. His redeemed people will dwell with him forever, and he will be glorified as we worship him in a renewed, very good creation again. Friends, as I said at the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2 is the introduction to the introduction of the Bible. It gives us a lot of theologically dense things to think about that form how we understand God. These chapters ought to cause us to delight in who God is. They ought to cause us to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And friends, I pray that these verses lead us to long for the day when we will dwell with God forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift that it is. We thank you that in it we learn what we need to know about you. Father, we thank you that you created all things. We look forward to the day when you will recreate all things good again. Father, we long for the day when Christ will return, when creation will be renewed, when we will dwell again in your very good creation and glorify you for all of our days. May that day come quickly. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.